I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture today, so if you don't have your Bibles with you, probably you're going to want one. Get one back there. I'm probably going to wear the battery out on your phone, try to follow me by phone. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Same as before, by the way, if you have any questions, feel free to interrupt. It's not a sermon, it's a lesson, it's teaching you something about you. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first temptation was a temptation to self-righteousness. The serpent told the woman a lie. He told her that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll get a wisdom. We'll get a wisdom, something that will make you wise, and that is the knowledge of good and evil. You'll become wise with the knowledge of good and evil. And using that knowledge of good and evil, you will be able to establish yourself as righteous. Do the good that you have knowledge of, and don't do the evil that you have knowledge of, and you will be able to establish yourself as righteous. Now, the world sees the law, God's law, in that way. They see the law as an opportunity to establish themselves righteous. They look at, the law gives them information about what is good and gives them information about what is evil. And they think, well, if I do the good that the law tells me to do and I don't do the evil that the law tells me to do, then I will be established. I will be like God. I will be righteous. That was never what God intended for the law. It was never God's intention for the law. So let's look at Romans 10, verses 1 through 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice that. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Righteousness that the serpent said, this is how you eat righteous. You obey the law. You do good, you don't do evil. That's how you establish yourself as righteous. What does righteousness by faith say? It's not the same. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. He's not the end of the law. Be the end of the law for righteousness. Galatians, turn to Galatians 3. Verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by intermediary." Now intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness wouldn't be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What was the purpose of the law? What did God purpose for the law? To imprison everyone under sin. That was his purpose for the law. His purpose of the law was not to for men to establish themselves as righteous. It was to imprison everyone under sin. If we look at, you know this psalm, but I'm going to read it anyway. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now we'll stop there for right now. God's purpose, the law, was to imprison everyone under sin. And the way he did that was he imputed the guilt of Adam's disobedience to all mankind. He does it at the moment we are conceived in the womb. We get charged with Adam's guilt. What was the law that Adam broke? If you look at Genesis 2, or to Genesis 2, starting verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the law that Adam disobeyed. That is the guilt that gets imputed to us at the moment we are conceived. Now, James goes on to tell us that breaking one law is breaking them all. So we're actually guilty of disobeying all the law. The law demands our death. The law no longer demands our obedience. It does not demand, our obedience is meaningless. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. If it were possible that we could obey the law perfectly at the moment we were conceived and continue throughout life, do you know what the law would say? The law would say, you need to die. You have to die. The law demands our death for disobedience. Even though it wasn't even our disobedience, it was Adam's disobedience, but it charged us. It was this demand for his people's death, the elect's death. Now the law demands everyone's death. But it was this demand for his elect's death that Christ satisfied on the act of his life. He died that death. Hebrews 10, turn to Hebrews 10. Starting with verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ satisfied his law's demand for his people's death by offering his body to God at the cross as a sacrifice for their sins. The law is satisfied. The righteous demand of the law is satisfied by Christ's death. Satisfaction, that's more propitiation. God is satisfied. The law was righteous to demand this. The law was not wrong to demand our death. God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall die. This is going to be a little bit tricky. Christ's death is the righteousness. If you look at the Strong's Concordance in the lexicon under righteous, it will give you a definition. It will say righteousness is the character or quality of being right. Well, that really doesn't tell us much. I mean, what's this? God imputes a character or quality of being right. It's not the meaning. The context defines the meaning. His death is the righteousness. His death is what gets imputed to his elect. When God baptizes or immerses or all these imputes, when God imputes his people with Christ's death, he counts them as having died in Christ. Let's look at Romans 6. Starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians 2, starting with verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Satan said, the purpose of the law is for you to learn good, learn what is good and learn what is evil, so that you can do what is good and not do what is evil in order to establish yourself as righteous. God said the purpose of the law is to imprison everyone under sin so that I will send Christ to die for my elect, to satisfy the law's righteous demand on behalf of my elect. Now, people talk about his passive and active obedience. Christ's passive obedience is his death. His active obedience was his law. He obeyed the law perfectly. We don't need his active obedience in Peter to us. We don't need his law obedience in Peter to us. We need his death in Peter to us. It's his death that satisfies the law. The law demands our death, not our obedience. It demands our death. It's too late for obedience. This means that the law can never again demand my death. Not even when I break the law. And even when I sin, I disobey the law can no longer demand my death because Christ has satisfied that demand. All of my law breaking, all of it, even my future law breaking, has already been imputed to Christ. It was imputed 2,000 years ago. All of my law breaking, even my past law breaking, was future law breaking 2,000 years ago. It was all imputed to Christ. And in Christ's death, when God imputed his death to me, I was counted to have died in Christ. The law is satisfied. Now, there are a number of false gospels that pervert this truth in some form or fashion, but not all do it the same way. Let me give you one way that is perversion. Zane Hodges. In 1981, Zane Hodges, former professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, published a book called The Gospel Under Siege. And he espoused something that I call tattoo Christianity. Others call it easy believism. what he espoused was that if a person simply believes the promise that Jesus promises eternal life to all who believe in him, that's it. That's the proposition. Then he's got a one-way ticket to heaven. That's it. It's over. He's got his tattoo, his spiritual tattoo. He gets permanently tattooed to him. And he's going to heaven. Let me give you a quote from St. Hodges. This comes from an article in Grace Evangelical Society, How to Lead People to Christ, Part 1, 2000. Listen to this. Quote, "Let me begin with a strange scenario. Try to imagine an unsaved person marooned on a tiny, uninhabited island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He has never heard about Christianity in his life. One day, a wave washes a fragment of paper up onto the beach. It is wet, but still partly readable. On that paper are the words of John 6:43-47. But the only readable portions are, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now suppose that our unsaved man somehow becomes convinced that this person called Jesus can guarantee his eternal future, since he promises everlasting life. In other words, he believed Jesus' word in John 6:47. Is he saved? I suspect there are some grace people who would say that this man is not saved because he doesn't know enough. For example, he doesn't know that Jesus died for his sins on the cross and rose again the third day. Needless to say, there is a lot more he doesn't know either, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the eternal sonship of Jesus, or the doctrine of the virgin birth. But why is he not saved if he believes the promise of Jesus' words? It is precisely the ability of Jesus to guarantee eternal life that makes him the Christ in the Johannine sense of that term. Our Lord's exchange with Martha in John 11:25-27 demonstrates this clearly. If we believe that Jesus is the one who guarantees our eternal destiny, we have believed all we absolutely have to believe in order to be saved." End quote. Later in the same article, he says this, quote, "Let me repeat, neither explicitly or implicitly does the Gospel of John teach that a person must understand the cross to be saved. It just does not teach this. If we say that it does, we are reading something into the text and not reading something out of it." End quote. This is antinomianism. Nomos, law, anti, against. Against law. Now, in this particular case, what he's denying is the objective word of God. He's denying this. He's saying this is not the word of God. This, all the propositions it says, everything that it says, doesn't really matter. Sometimes when the Bible says law, what it means is this. The Bible itself. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets, that is the first five books of the Bible and the prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament. Acts 28, verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." Sometimes when the Bible says law, what it means is the first five books of the Bible or the entire Old Testament or the entire Word of God. The Bible is our authoritative source of all. Bible is all truth. So in that sense, it's law. It tells us what is true. You'll hear these antinomians, these guys who reject the authoritative word of God. You'll hear them say things like, "The Spirit of God spoke." Well, no. The Spirit of God speaks this. Doesn't speak inside. He speaks to this. But you'll also hear antinomians say they think that the law has no application whatsoever to Christians. Well, the law is this, they'll say there is no more law at all. We don't even worry about the law. We're not concerned about law, about moral law, about the Ten Commandments. Listen, we're Christians. We believe the gospel, right? Is it still a sin for us to murder? The Ten Commandments still applies, doesn't it? Those kind of antinomians believe that it's impossible for them to sin. Sin because there's no more law. That is what Hodges is saying. Sin is not the issue. Sin is not even a point. That's not even, all you have to do is believe the promise that Jesus promises is eternal life. That's it. In response to Zane Hodges, John MacArthur published a book of his own. He's seminary president and pastor, evangelical pastor. John MacArthur published a book of his own in 1988. It was called The Gospel According to Jesus. He followed this up a couple years later with a book called The Gospel According to the Apostles. He got some criticism when he published The Gospel According to Jesus. And so he tweaked a few things. He gave us Lordship Salvation 2.0 with The Gospel According to the Apostles. Well, basically what Lordship Salvation says is that a person who has received Jesus as his Savior in the way Hodges meant it is not saved. Because that person has not submitted to Christ's Lordship. Now, had he left it there, had he stopped there, we might not have had a problem with Lordship Salvation. We might not still be talking about this years later. Because he was right to point out that there's more than a single proposition of the gospel. There's more than this Jesus guarantees eternal life to all people. The problem is MacArthur did not stop there. He went on. Let me give you some quotes from the gospel. All these come from the gospel according to the apostles. Quote, the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. That, in a sense, is what Lordship Salvation teaches. Page 22. Quote, the gospel calls sinners to faith, join in oneness with repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. End quote. Page 24. Quote, real faith inevitably produces a changed life. Salvation includes a transformation of the inner person. The nature of the Christian is different, new. The unbroken pattern of sin and enmity with God will not continue when a person is born again. End quote. Page 24. Quote, behavior is an important test of faith. Obedience is evidence that one's faith is real. On the other hand, the person who remains utterly unwilling to obey Christ does not evidence true faith. End quote. Page 25. Quote, Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. He does not bestow eternal life on those whose hearts remain set against him. End quote. Page 25. What is he telling us there? In all these arguments, what is his argument? His argument is that we must repent of doing the evil that we have knowledge of, and we must start doing the good that Christ has knowledge of. We must submit to his knowledge of good and start doing the good that he has knowledge of and stop doing the evil that we have knowledge of. Sound like someone? Now, how would the woman in the Garden of Eden, how would she know that she was succeeding in establishing herself as righteous? If she could have succeeded in establishing herself as righteous, how would she know that? The serpent had told her, you can establish yourself as righteous by doing good you have knowledge of and not doing the evil you have knowledge of. So how would she know that it was working? She would look to her behavior. Was she doing the good that she had knowledge of? Was she doing the evil? Was she not doing the evil? She would look to her behavior. What does John MacArthur tell us? You look to your behavior. Your faith isn't real unless you're looking to your behavior. He's saying that the gospel, that Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness. That Christ is a new law for righteousness. No law, new. neonomians. He's saying that Christ is a new law for righteousness. Did everyone understand that? Did you understand that? Alright. Now, doesn't John MacArthur, though, believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Yeah, he does say that. He's very careful to say that. As long as what you mean by faith is not doing the evil that you have knowledge of, and doing the evil, doing the good that Christ has knowledge of. That is, he redefines faith to mean assent, intellectual assent, plus obedience. So he can still say, hey, justified by grace through faith, Christ alone. But what he means by faith is not what the Bible means by faith. Quote, Orthodox doctrine by itself is no proof of saving faith. Demons affirm the oneness of God and tremble at its implications, but they are not redeemed. Matthew 8:29 tells of a group of demons who recognized Jesus as the Son of God. They even exhibited fear. Demons often acknowledge the existence and authority of Christ, Matthew 8:29-30, Mark 5-7, his deity, Luke 4:41, and even his resurrection, Acts 19:15. But their diabolical nature is not changed by what they know and believe. Their fearful affirmation of Orthodox doctrine is not the same as saving faith. James implies that demonic faith is greater than the fraudulent faith of a false professor, for demonic faith produces fear, whereas unsaved men have no fear of God before their eyes. If the demons believe, tremble, and are not saved, what does that say about those who profess to believe and don't even tremble? Gospel according to the Apostles, page 151. MacArthur insists that faith which merely agrees with the propositional truths. Does everyone understand what I mean by propositional? He's saying that faith which merely agrees with propositional truth about Christ's righteousness is a dead faith. It needs to have obedience mixed with it. Now, the way he gets to this is by dichotomizing head and heart. He takes, dichotomy is an argument that's either a reference to two opposite choices, A or B, yes or no. Well, he believes there's head or heart. They're two opposite things that the Bible talks about. Head faith versus heart faith. Head knowing versus heart knowing. Two different ways to know something, two different ways to believe something. Proverbs 23, you don't have to follow these scriptures. I'm going to give you a quick list of scriptures. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Romans 1:21, and their foolish heart was darkened. Acts 5:4, why have you conceived this deed in your heart? Romans 8:27, and he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the spirit. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes. The word heart is a polysemy. Means a word that has many different meanings. The word light is a polysemy. Light can refer to intensity of brightness, an object's weight, an object's purity, an object's appearance, a person's mood, the setting of fire, or to a person's mental faculties, such as he's a little light in the head. Let me give you some scriptures about this, about light. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Luke 2:3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her half was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. 1 Samuel 18:23, and Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son and son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. All these words, light, they mean something different. So it is with the word heart. Genesis 6:5-6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Genesis 24:5. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this. Exodus 9:13-14. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on your heart and all your servants and your people that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Exodus 35:5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. In all of these cases, heart means something a little bit different. But not once in the entirety of Scripture is heart ever used to mean a second way to know something. Psalm 51, this time verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the same chapter is talking about how we were conceived in iniquity, born into sin. The very next verse says, stop what you're doing. Look, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. We don't believe Psalm 51, 1 through 5 before we are, before God opens our eyes. We don't believe that's true about us. We don't believe we're born into sin. We believe we're pretty good people. We get a couple of sins, but we're all right. We believe we can establish ourselves as righteous. And what does God do? Delight in truth. He teaches me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, how did he do that? How did he teach us that, the truth about ourselves? Did he do that in a non-intellectual way? No. We learned the gospel intellectually. We learned. We heard what the gospel was, and the Spirit opened up our mind to believe it, to agree with it, and we believed it. That's what faith means. It simply means to intellectually assent to the propositions. It just means to agree with God that what God says about the gospel is true. That's all faith means. Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, how these things don't come non-intellectually. We don't just suddenly, can you imagine for a moment if we really did have two different ways to know something? How would we ever know that we were not just head believing instead of also heart believing? How would we ever know that? We wouldn't. There's no way. It's insanity. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn here. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 6. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In accordance with the Scriptures. Not just mere historical facts that Jesus rose and died. Not just some promise that he promises eternal life to all who believe. In accordance his death and his resurrection in accordance with the Scriptures. It is what the Scriptures have to say about his death and resurrection. Now, we believe that we understand it intellectually. What about demons affirming Orthodox doctrine? Do demons really affirm Orthodox doctrine? James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. The demons do not shudder from faith. They shudder from fear. They do not shudder from love for God. They shudder from terror of God. The accuser of the brethren, does not agree with God that the brethren cannot be accused of unrighteousness. Hello, McFly, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Demons do affirm some orthodox doctrine about God, like the fact that he is one. But they do not do this from a basis of faith in Christ's righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And the demons agree that a time is coming when they are going to be judged. "However, Jesus, have you come before that time? You know you lie about everything else, so why not lie about the time too?" It was a basis of accusation. They were accusing him of coming before the time. Satan had already told the woman, "Hey, God lies." Mark, turn and look at Mark 5, verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Yeah, they agree the time is coming when they're going to be punished. But I know how you want to kick and get out of tormenting your creatures, Jesus. So please, I beg you, don't torment me. Don't torture me. They use the God is one. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders use that very same argument to condemn Jesus. God is one. You can't be the Son of God. You can't make yourself equal to God. God is one. What about sanctification? What about behavior? How does the law apply to a Christian? Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." God does work in his justified elect. He does work in them a desire to please him. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God does work into his people a desire to please him. How long does that take? Is that immediate, something immediate? Well, it depends. Oh, look at Acts chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse starting with verse 7. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord." "Together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have been in the city who are my people. For I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." He stayed a year and 6 months in Corinth. Now, if anyone's ever read the first epistle to the Corinthians, these people were a wreck. Morally, ethically, they were a wreck. That was after Paul had just spent a year and a half with them. The Apostle Paul spent a year and a half teaching these people. He leaves, he goes somewhere else, and then news reaches him about what's going on there. I mean, we just had the Lord's Supper here a few weeks ago. Imagine if a couple of us in here were really wealthy, and the rest of us came in that day to have the Lord's Supper, and we found those wealthy people sitting off the corner, having already chugged a wine bottle, eating all the crackers, all drunk. That's what was happening. That was happening in Corinth. There were some who were going out sleeping with prostitutes and bragging about it. I got a hooker this week. There was insane. There was all kinds of stuff going on. Now, what did Paul say to these people? Did he bring law to them? Did he say, "Hey, thou shalt not"? No. He brought more grace instead. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The answer for a Christian who was caught in sin, who is caught in sin, or who is behaving immorally, or there's something going on, is not law, it's grace. It is understand who you are in Christ. Learn who you are in Christ. You are not your own anymore. You have been purchased. You've been bought. That's the answer. It's not look to your behavior. You might not be a Christian. That's what MacArthur is saying. If your behavior, if you're not getting better results after your conversion than you had before your conversion, you might not be a Christian. That's false gospel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. One last passage. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 29. The rest of the chapter. Hebrews 10, 19 to 29. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What is an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a conscience that is bothered by the fact that it has not done the good it had knowledge of and has instead done the evil it has knowledge of. And so it has failed to establish itself as righteous. That's what an evil conscience is. Let's turn to it. In Genesis 3, when the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were ashamed. So they hid themselves beneath fig leaves. What were they ashamed of? They were ashamed that the lie had not worked. They still believed the lie. It hasn't worked for me. They must be broken. There must be something wrong with it. It's supposed to work. I'm supposed to be established. I'm a God. But it hasn't worked. So they sowed together fig leaves, which is a sign of, it points to religion, false religion. They try to hide behind false religion. And God showed them that what they needed was not false religion, but a bloody sacrifice. And in Genesis 3:21, the Bible says this, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothing. Where did God get those skins from? He had to kill an animal to get those skins. But what they needed was a bloody sacrifice, not false religion.